John chapter 20 from verse 19. In the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the twelve, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, We have seen the Lord. So he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. And reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord, and my God. Jesus said to them, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet have believed. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Let's turn again to God's word this evening. We're going to focus our thoughts on John chapter 20 and the words of Jesus to the apostles in verse 21. Jesus said to them again, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. We have four Gospels in the New Testament. Four different accounts by four different authors of one unique life that was crowned by one unique death and one unparalleled act of resurrection. God considered that it was not fitting that we should only have one account. It was necessary for us to have four different perspectives on this remarkable life. And in these four perspectives on this life, he considered it necessary that much should be omitted, and that we should focus our attention particularly and disproportionately on these events that climax that life and bring it to a conclusion in this world. It seems to me that these four Gospels act like four different cameras focusing down on Jesus. I am not a sports person or a lover of sports things. My teenage sons despair at my utter ignorance of anything to do with sports. When I was coming down on the plane on Saturday, somebody said to me, Are you going to the fight tonight? And I thought to myself, well, I hope not. But I astounded my hosts by admitting that I didn't have the faintest idea what I was being asked. It did give me an opening to tell this young couple who asked me why I was coming down to Wales. But sometimes my sons will attend a match, and they'll watch their football, and they like to be there. If I'm going to watch it at all, I prefer to see it through the camera and hear the commentary and have it all explained to me and perhaps see things happening over and over again so that I might just grasp a little of at least who's playing and what's going on there. The Gospels don't simply rehearse the details of the life. There were many people who saw the life and witnessed the life and were there at the death and heard about the resurrection. They were present at the time, but they did not have the faintest idea of what it was all about. Don't ever think that this argument, if I was there, I would have believed, has any plausibility. It's got absolutely no plausibility. There were many people who were there, who saw it for themselves, who had ringside seats. When Jesus lived and spoke and died and rose again and still remained blinded to the significance of it all. But here these four cameras capture the movement. And I watch, and I watch in replay, and I hear the significance of who this Jesus is. Matthew explains in his commentary that this is the Son of David, the promised messianic king. Luke shows me this son of Adam in all the glory of his humanity, peerless among men, outstanding among men, the plumb line of what it really means to be a man. Mark teaches me, as he rehearses and replays these great movements, that this is God's chosen servant, and that he is moving in service to this great point of climactic death and resurrection. And John wants to tell me in his commentary that this is the eternal Word and that he became flesh for the purpose of dying, and tells me in this chapter that these things are selected and written so that I will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he brings all these witnesses before me and culminates with the witness of Thomas in this chapter. Thomas, whom we have called Doubting Thomas. I wish we could throw that nickname away. Listen to him. He's not Doubting Thomas in these last words that he utters in this gospel, but Believing Thomas as he falls down before this Jesus and says to him, "My Jehovah, my God." My friends, tonight, have you fallen down like Thomas before the Christ of the Gospels? That's what I'm asking tonight. That's my supreme interest and my supreme concern. Have you come with all your own experiences and all your questions and all your doubts and all your longings and all your fears and all your aspirations and all your uncertainties and all your emotions and all your doctrine and all your theology and all your practice and fallen down before Jesus and said, "If you are not God, I don't know who is. And if you're not my God, then I don't want to exist anymore, but in covenant with you, my Lord, my God." And I listened to all these great commentators on this in unique life, these inspired writers as they shine the camera and follow and replay these great events over and over again, and they want me to bow down and to worship Jehovah Jesus. And they want me to spend my days in wonder, love, and praise that this one should walk this earth and ultimately die this death and glory in this resurrection and lift my heart to this ascended Jesus and say, "My Lord and my God." I don't know what it means to be a Christian if it doesn't mean that you bow down and say, "I have no God but Jesus." So here is this great gospel then, and it's bringing us to this point. And here in the context of the resurrection of the Lord, we have the first Lord's Day gathering of the New Testament church. Jesus appears 10 times between his resurrection and his ascension to various people. 5 out of these 10 appearances occur on the day of the resurrection. And in the evening of that first Lord's Day, Jesus appears to the apostles as a body. This is highly significant. Here is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has buried in the grave the old covenant seventh day Sabbath. And he has brought out of the grave with him a new covenant Sabbath, a new Lord's Day. He is still Lord of the Sabbath. Do you think he was Lord of the Sabbath just for these 3 years of his public ministry? Not at all. The Lord of the day is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he brings a new Sabbath out of the grave with him on the first day of the week, and he comes into the presence of his people gathering for worship in the evening of that first New Testament Lord's Day Sabbath, and he says, "Peace be with you." Now, I want just to say this in passing. Surely that's your prayer and hope and dream every Lord's Day when you gather together. He said in the Gospel of Matthew, "Where two or three gather in my name, I am there." So two people gather in his name, and there are actually three present. Three people gather in his name, and there are actually four present. But you do the maths, because in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So where two people gather in his name, there are actually five present. And where three people are in his name, there are actually six present. And as he and his bride meet together for their special time alone on the Lord's day, she longs for him to come in and to bring his unique, glorious benediction and say to his people, "Peace be to you." And we gather together on this extended quiet time that God gives us at the beginning of every week, and we long and pray that the presence of the living God will come in through our closed doors and fill our gathering. In spite of all the different emotions and all the different fears and all the different providences, just think of this group. Think of everything that you know about Peter and James and John. Think about everything the Gospels tell you about them. And here they are now, locking the door for fear of the Jews. And Jesus comes to them. And he comes to them to do them good. And he comes to them to dispel their fears. And he comes to them to renew their hope. And he comes to them to invigorate their faith. And he comes to them to restore their confidence. That's why you need to gather together every Lord's Day. I don't believe in relics. But I'm so glad Jesus left me this relic of the resurrection. This first day, Lord's Day, Christian Sabbath, when I can meet together in his name, with his people, whatever my pressures, whatever my needs, whatever my questions, whatever my burdens, I can bring them in to him who comes to his people, and out of whose fullness his people receive, and grace upon grace. And they receive grace, and they're strengthened, and you go out into the world, and you live your life for his glory, and you come back, and you get more grace. And it's all grace. And grace in every time of need, ministered to you by the living Lord who says to his people, "I am with you always." Let's not despise, as the New Testament counsels us, the gathering of ourselves together. Not when this can be the result. Not when this is our dream and hope and expectation, that the Lord himself, the living incarnate word, will come to us through the written, inspired, infallible word and bring the blessing of the covenant to its ultimate realization. "I will be with you. I am your God. You are my people." So here they are, and they are glad when they see the Lord. And it's at that point that Jesus speaks to them in what I think is John's version of the Great Commission. "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." It seems to me that all these commentators on the life of Jesus, all these cameras, replay for us this great commissioning inference of all that Jesus has been and done. We're so familiar with the words that conclude Matthew's gospel, when he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples of all the nations." Mark chapter 16:15, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 47. Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Do you see, they all do it. All four Gospels bring the account to a conclusion with a great commission. And here is John's version of the Great Commission. As Jesus comes into the company and into the assembly of his apostles and breathes on them and says, "Receive the Spirit. I've been sent by the Father, and now I am sending you into the world. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." This afternoon we thought about Christ's intercession and ours. And this evening I want us to think about Christ's mission and ours. Let's think first of all about the mission of Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews uses the designation high priest of the Lord over and over again. But in the passage that we read in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer couples it with another designation. Jesus is not only the high priest of our profession, he is also the apostle of our profession. So we confess him, not simply as our high priest who offered a sacrifice and now makes intercession for us. We confess him as the apostle. He is the supreme apostle. He's the sent one. He's the ambassador. He's God's legate, to use John Owen's language. He's God's messenger. He's God's ambassador. He's God's sent one. He comes into the world on a mission. God has one Son who is his, uniquely and natively and eternally, who was in the beginning with him and in whom he sees his own image and who is face to face with God in the depths of eternity, and he makes this Son a missionary. This is the Son who has life in himself. He is the tree of life. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Life exists because he exists. And he who is the maker of all things is himself unmade. He does not derive his life from any source outside of himself. That's why John emphasizes it this way. All things were made by him. But he can't stop there, because that begs the question, who made him? So he goes on to say, without him, nothing made was made. He is not made. He is not created. He is God in himself. He is the tree of life. And yet God sends him to a tree of death. And God makes him a foreign missionary and sends him out of paradise to redeem those whom he expelled from paradise at the outset. Fallen man who can no longer remain in paradise, sent out and expelled by God. Now this great glorious fact that is at the very heartbeat of the gospel, that God makes his Son the missionary to redeem those who had sinned and strayed far from God. I want to use two phrases that I've come across recently in a book by Christopher Wright on the mission of God. He talks, first of all, about a mission-centered theology of the cross. That's what Jesus means when he says, "The Father sent me." You need a mission-centered theology of the cross. To understand the cross, you need to understand God's great mission. You need to understand God's great purpose. You need to understand that in the depths and in the councils of eternity, God fixed on this plan of salvation to redeem men and women and boys and girls and sent his Son to redeem them. And the cross is the unique cost and expression and center of that great mission. Here is the point at which the sword that guards the way to the tree of life is taken away, not because it's ignored by Jesus, but because it's experienced by Jesus. and it plunges deep into the heart of him who is the shepherd of God's choosing. Awake, O sword, he says, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. And he sends him to Calvary, and the sword plunges into his breast. He feels the pain. He experiences the dereliction. He cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" And the answer is here. He's the sent one. He's the apostle. This cross is at the very heart of God's mission. Time and time again, isn't that how Jesus refers to his coming into the world? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he declares at the outset of his ministry, quoting Isaiah 61, that great Jubilee redemption passage now fulfilled in him. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty. Jesus, why have you come? Why are you reading the word in the synagogue? Why have you become flesh and dwelt among us? Because he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Listen to him, Luke 10:16. The one who hears you, hears me. The one who rejects you, rejects me. The one who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. The rejection of Christ is the rejection of God. John 8:29. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Do you remember the parables? The parable of the banquet in Luke 14. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." And I say to Jesus, "Why are you inviting sinners to come to the banquet?" Because, he says, "I've been sent. I've been sent with the invitation. I've been sent to tell people that there's room at the table. I've been sent to tell people that there is enough bread and to spare here in my Father's house. Come, for all things are now ready." Finally, parable of the tenants in Matthew 21. Finally, he sent his son. Jesus, why did you come now? Why at this point in human history? Why do you come at this unique moment? Because the fullness of the time had come. And when the fullness of the time came, God sent his Son, made under the law. What the law could not do, says Paul in Romans 8. Here's the great heartbeat of it all, these great blessings that we were considering this afternoon. What the law could not do. Ah, there's a problem with the law. The law's imperfect. The law's weak. No, says Paul, the commandment is holy and just and good. There is nothing wrong with the law. But the law was unable to do something because of the weakness of our flesh. So how does God remedy this catastrophe into which we have brought ourselves? He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now pay attention to the language. It was not the likeness of flesh. It was real flesh, real humanity. It was not an appearance. It's not that he appeared to me a man, but wasn't really. He was really and truly a man. And nor was it sinful flesh. There was no sin with him. Everything he did was right and holy and good. He's the very embodiment of the law. But it was in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that he could redeem those who were under the law. He made us, and we unmade ourselves, and this is his way of remaking us and remodeling us, so that if any man is in him, he's a new creation. God sent his Son, made him a missionary, sent him into the far country, so that prodigals might be brought home. And I want to ask tonight, what are the implications of the apostleship of Jesus? Where does this mission-centered theology of the cross take me tonight? It takes me, first of all, to the pre-existence of the one who came. He existed before he was sent. He's the eternal Word. And he breaks into the human race through the door of the Virgin's womb. And in the very act of doing so, God is saying to the human race, you can't do it yourselves. Oh, how much natural man needs to be disabused of the notion that he can do it himself, that he can start from where he is and make his way to heaven, and that his good works and his good living and his morality and his uprightness will earn him a pass into the glory that is heaven. God sent the Son that existed before all time, because those who exist in time are incapable of saving themselves. And oh, what a glory tonight that what I could not do, he did. And he did it this way. And he invades my history. And he comes into my world. And he does it to redeem men and women. And if tonight you are not a believer, if tonight you still have not come to embrace the Christ of God, I say to you tonight, this Jesus has to invade your space too. He has to come right into your world. He has to come right in beyond the barriers that you've been building up around yourself. He's got to come right in to your personal space. His face has to appear on your page before you. In spite of everything that there's been in your past and everything that there is in your life right now, he needs to come right in. God needs to send his Son as a missionary into your foreign world, in order that you too might be saved. Whatever it is that's keeping him out tonight, I pray that God will invade your heart with such power and with such force that you too will be rescued from that far country. But I see this Jesus as the apostle in his role as servant. He's been sent. He knows he's been sent. He knows that he comes as a servant of another. He knows that it's not his own will he comes to do. I did not come down from heaven, he says, to do my own will. If anyone had a right to do his own will, this one did. And there are moments when he exercises his will. He commands winds to cease. He commands storms to be quiet. And he exercises his sovereign right, and people say, what kind of man is this? What is his authority? He's got all authority in heaven and in earth and every right to command and to expect universal obedience. But that's not why he came. He did not come to command. He came to obey. As one under a commission, accountable to the one who sent him. And everything he does as an act of obedience. Oh, my friends, tonight, how important it is to grasp that fact. My salvation tonight rests absolutely and utterly on the obedience of this Jesus. This is the Father's will who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And you said, these are the ones for whom you are to die. These are the ones whose redemption you are to secure by your going to the cross and your dying on the cross. You gave them to me. And I must redeem them, and I must secure them, and I must keep them and raise them up at the last day. And if even one of them is lost, out of all the myriad thousands that the Father has given the Son, a company too great to number, if even one of them is lost, then our case is hopeless, because it all rests on his absolute obedience to the Father's commission. He comes to the cross as the one who is sent. I have authority to lay down my life. No one's going to take it from me. Wicked hands will take me and will rough handle me and nail me to the tree, but no one will take my life from me, not even death itself. Death must wait in the wings until I give it leave. I'm going to pour out my soul to death. But he says, I'm doing it as the apostle, this commandment I have received from my Father. I have power to take up my life again. And death will be vanquished and it will be conquered. And the head of the serpent will be crushed. And I will have the victory. And I will see you again, he says to the disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. I will see you again. And he speaks as the apostle who has a commandment from his Father to take up his life again. So all that he does, he does in his subordinate role, and his Father looks at him and says, behold my servant. He's my son in whom I am well pleased, but he's my servant in whom my soul delights, and I've put my spirit upon him. Do you see, here's the glory of the triune salvation that is ours in Christ tonight. God the Father says of God the Son, this is my servant. And says, I have put my spirit upon him, anointed him, and Christed him, so that he will fulfill every element of his obligation. And at last he comes and says, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Here I am tonight. A poor, undeserving, hell-deserving, disobedient sinner. And my only hope tonight is in his absolute obedience and faithfulness as the sent one of God. Nothing else. Nothing less. Nothing more. Nothing that I can add to what he did, nothing that I would wish to take away from what he did, but Christ and him crucified. If thou my pardon hast secured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Cannot be that the God who is satisfied with the perfect work of his apostolic missionary son should require of me that I do it all over again. And all of this tonight is reducible to this great gospel question. What do you think of Christ? You struggling with assurance tonight? Not sure if you've ever really been converted? All I want to know is, what think ye of Christ? Facing issues that you never thought Christians would have to face? Wondering what God is doing with you, if God loves you at all? All I want to know tonight is, what think ye of Christ? Uncertain about what to do with your life, where to go with your life? Things coming up on your horizon and approaching you, and you're not sure how to deal with them or handle them. Tonight I'm asking, what do you think of Christ? Is he your all and in all? If so, it will be well with your soul. And he will lead you. And he will keep you. Because he's still under commission. Even in the glory, he's still under obligation. He's the servant. Still. Until the day that he delivers up the kingdom to the Father. And all the work will be gloriously complete. The cross is done. Pentecost is done. Unrepeated, unrepeatable occurrences. The resurrection will be over. And all of his people will be with him. And God will have all the glory in that great climactic moment when the servant will yield the kingdom to God and the triune. God will have all the glory throughout all the endless ages of eternity. Mission-centered theology of the cross. He did what he did because he was sent. And now he comes to his people, comes to this congregation tonight, comes to you in the privacy of your own personal life, And he says to you and to me, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. That's what he's saying tonight. Because we need not only a mission-centered theology of the cross, we also need a cross-centered theology of mission. And we need to see our mission in the light of this Jesus and his apostleship and his work and his glorious redemptive undertaking and his absolute obedience. Yes, it's right to talk about a mission for the church, but I think it's probably closer to the mark to talk, as Christopher Wright does, of God's church for his mission. He comes to his people tonight and he says, I have you for my mission. It's not just I have a mission for you. I have you for my mission. I'm sending you into the world. You are to be the means of blessing to others. You've experienced the blessing. You've enjoyed the privileges. You've lifted your eyes up to glory. The high priest and apostle of your profession is there within the veil. Now you live your life as my ambassadors. I'm sending you the way the Father sent me into this dark world. Because it is still the Father's mission to redeem men and women and to bring them through the mission of his church into the blessings of his covenant. So I'm asking tonight, what are the implications of this great apostolic commission for us as the church of the living God in the world this evening? Let's remind ourselves first that we are subject to the authority of this Christ. Let's remind ourselves tonight that this Christ is exalted to be the King and head of the church, and to be the sole King and head of the church. And everything the church is and everything the church does, as she seeks to be faithful in this world to the claims of truth, she does under his authority and under his authority alone. He doesn't say to his church, go out and let the culture dictate the shape of your church life. He doesn't send the church out and say, look at the world around you and make it all so attractive and ape the world's methods and make that your starting point. No, he says, I am sending you in exactly the same way as the Father sent me. And as I'm obedient to him at every point, subject to him at every point, so the church must be subject to her great head and husband and bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. I go out under his authority, and I live my life as an ambassador for him, who is sole duty and responsibility is to do what the monarch, what the sovereign requires of me. The queen sends all these ambassadors to different countries of the world, and they are her representatives, acting in her name and fulfilling the commission that she has given them. My friends, tonight, the church of the New Testament is the church of the living God, and Jesus alone is the head of the church. And all that we are and all that we are about, we bring into subjection to him. And we honor him. And we give him his place. And we bow the knee before him. And we worship him. And we live for him. And we are sent into the world in his name and by his authority. And we are sent into the world under his power. Isn't it glorious? He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. There are some people who think that this is John's version of Pentecost. But I don't think so. This is just a foretaste of Pentecost. This is a breathing. And at Pentecost there will be a wind. Same word, same idea. Breathing here, but a wind later. And you will have power to be my witnesses. It's a hard thing to be a witness for Jesus in 21st century Britain. But if you're a witness for Jesus in 21st century Britain, you have the power that only he can supply. And he promises to empower you and to embolden you. And he says to you, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of their faces. Don't be afraid of men. Don't be afraid of men. All they can do is kill you. Don't be afraid of them. No, you'll be in situations where you'll wonder how on earth you can face arguments. The Holy Spirit will help you to speak. You'll be in situations where you'll be tempted to compromise. The Holy Spirit will enable you to be firm. You'll be in situations where you wonder if you can carry on. The Holy Spirit will enable you to carry on. And the most glorious reality of all, when you're witnessing, and when you're preaching, and when you're sowing the seed, and when you're passing out the tract, and when you're trying to speak a word here, and you're wondering if it's having any effect, and you're saying it's all hopeless, just remember how his kingdom operates. There's that woman, and she's making bread, and she takes a little yeast and puts it into the bread, and there's nothing to be seen for it. Ah, what a waste of time. But look at it. In God's time, it appears and it grows, and the loaf is fit for eating. The sower goes out to sow. Spend all his day sowing the seed. Nothing to be seen for it. Until the time comes when it germinates and appears above the surface. The Holy Spirit is your power. And the Holy Spirit is your confidence. And this work that God has given you to do, he gives you the equipping that you need to go out with it. So you're to go in his name. You're to go with his power. You're to bring his word. You're to speak his word. You're to teach the things he commands. You're to bring the word to the world. The word of God to this world that is lying under the power of sin and Satan, because nothing else can redeem the cosmos but the promise of God and his truth. So you preach the word and you speak the word. Never be embarrassed about the word, and hold up the word and let them know that it's God's word, and it will do God's work in his way and in his time. And you proclaim God's work. How else can sins be forgiven? Who can forgive sins but God only? In the means that he's appointed, he's sent his son to die on the cross. You tell the world that great fact. Tell them that there is power still in the blood and efficacy still in the atonement. Tell them that the cross has lost none of its ability to turn sinners into saints. Tell them that the finished work of Christ is not over yet. Tell them that all that he's achieved, he's still applying to men and women and boys and girls. It may be hard, but it's the only thing that will work. God forbid that we should glory but in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And go out and speak in Christ's name. Listen to this. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. What does Jesus say? Is he giving us the power to remit sins? No, says Calvin. He never gives to anybody else that which is only his own. Only he has the power to forgive. Only he has the power to withhold forgiveness. But listen to what he says. He gives his church the same declarative power that the priest had in the Old Testament to declare the leper cleansed. Priest couldn't cleanse the leper, but he could declare the leper cleansed. The church has the power to declare men to be forgiven. Maybe you're struggling tonight with this. Am I forgiven? Are my sins forgiven? I want to speak to you in Christ's name, and I want to say to you, have you accepted God's terms of pardon? Have you looked outside yourself to Christ? Have you brought your sins to Calvary? Is that your confidence, that Jesus died for sinners and that you are a sinner and you must bring your sins to him? Do you have faith in him? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have accepted God's terms of pardon, I say to you tonight, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Go and sin no more. But if you haven't accepted God's terms of pardon, I declare to you tonight, your sins are not forgiven. Whatever your life is like, whatever experiences you've had, if you are not resting tonight wholly and absolutely and solely upon Calvary's great transaction, your sins are not forgiven. You go and tell the world that when sinners accept the terms of the gospel, they are saved. Tell them that the gospel is just as good as its guarantee. Just like anything else, you've got this appliance. You've had it for just over a year, and it breaks down. And you say, I'll take it back to the manufacturer, but the warranty is run out. Manufacturer has no more liability. It's not under guarantee anymore. I'm saying to you tonight, the gospel is only as good as its guarantee. And the guarantee comes in God's terms. He says tonight, if anyone comes to me, whoever they are, whatever their past, wherever they're from, if anyone comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's the guarantee. And the gospel is as good as its guarantee. If you come to Christ, he will not cast you out. If you've come to him, I declare your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God. Nothing else is required. You must go out universalizing this great gospel if you forgive the sins of anyone. Anyone. They are forgiven. Anyone. Isn't that glorious? How wide is this gospel? It's so wide that you can bring it tonight to absolutely anyone and everyone with that guarantee. He saves to the uttermost. He made salvation certain for those whom the Father gave him. And because of that, I can go out and preach the gospel knowing that someone, somewhere will be saved. If he died to make salvation possible for everyone, then I don't have that guarantee when I stand in the pulpit that anyone will be saved. Am I going to persuade them into the kingdom by my arguments and by my oratory? If I'm going to say tonight Jesus died for all men without exception and made it possible for sinners to be saved, come, then I have no guarantee whatsoever that anyone will come. If I believe tonight that he secured the redemption of all those whom the Father gave him, I can go to my pulpit, this pulpit, any pulpit, and I can preach the gospel with the dream and the hope that someone somewhere will respond and come to know the Savior. There is a Christ who saves sinners absolutely. So tonight, we glory in the one who was sent. And we remind ourselves that he sends us as he himself was sent. Do you know what that means tonight? It means that you are either a missionary or a mission field. You are either a missionary or a mission field. I wonder what it is tonight. Are you still in the far country, needing this great apostle to find you? Oh, my friend, tonight, if you don't know Jesus, come in from the cold into the warmth of the covenant. And if you do know Jesus, he makes you a missionary. In your home, on your street, in your workplace, in your world gather together on the Lord's Day, so that he'll come in and empower you and equip you to live in the world in a way that is different to the world, so that the world might see that you have been with Jesus and might come to seek him for themselves. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, tonight we glory in our Saviour. We glory in what he has done, and we glory in what he continues to do. And we are amazed that, having received the blessings of grace through the gospel ourselves, you make us the channels of blessing to a world that is without God and without hope. We pray that you will continue to equip us and empower us and enable us to live the lives that will be effective in our communities and in our world, lives that will be channels of blessing to others, lives that will be Christ's mouth and Christ's hands and Christ's feet to those around us. Bless us then, we pray. Bless us in our parting as in our meeting. Bless us in all our gatherings, in all our churches. Come with your presence among us as we gather for worship, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and make us effective and faithful apostles, just as our apostle and high priest was, in whose name we pray. Amen. Nishigrogras Artyrnia Sikriast, Grag Yena Hadagus Kochom on the Spirit Naive, Malirai Vule, O Shomachagus Gubrach. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.